Well, welcome to several visitors. Those of you from our area, we're happy you have come by. We want you to come again. And welcome to Limestone County in Athens, maybe Athens Bible School. I don't know what all we have here, but it is such a pleasure to have you come by and visit with us, kind of see some of the work that's being done up in the Northeast. And I didn't intend to go into this, but I'm going to. For years, there were just a very few churches up here. There's still not enough. But I can tell you in recent years, there are several new churches. There are several new churches in Pennsylvania. And there's a lot of good work done here. And you know what? Athens, Alabama has sent money all over the world to support gospel preachers. And there are churches in existence because preachers went there because they were supported by churches in Limestone County. Welcome. We're glad to have you with us. For our lesson today, I'm going back to what we were preaching last Sunday morning. We looked at faith, the faith of the atheists. What we did really is challenge them and show that what they believe is just not sufficient to explain what is. And I want to pick up some new thoughts on that and develop it, but I don't want to spend too much time on that, so I will have to discipline myself in doing that because I want to get to where I ended up last week on some scriptures that have to do with our relationship to God, to set apart this whole thing of atheism, which is becoming more and more prominent in our culture. And many of you may say, atheism, I don't care about that. I don't need to know anything about that. And there are people here of whom that's true. You're well-grounded. And I'll tell you what. If you go into the schools, into the public schools your children are going into, it is there. The culture is pervaded with it. And they need instruction. They need encouragement. They need some of the things we're going to talk about today. And so we'll do the best we can to get through that quickly and then get to the point, well, if God is, then there's purpose. And if there's purpose, there's responsibility. If there's responsibility, there's accountability. That's really what the atheist doesn't like. He does not want to admit there's God. If there is, you have a responsibility to him and you have a responsibility. And with that comes accountability. And they do not want to stand in judgment before God. There are many other things that may influence them. It's just the tenor of the age and the zeitgeist today where everybody seems to be going who's intellectual or who knows anything, and they're not so closed-minded as to believe in God. When you believe in God, you have opened your mind to the greatest mind in the universe. So last week we started on the subject of atheism in contrast to God, and we showed that even their language is contrary to the basic belief. And we took several statements. I want to review this one statement. And yes, this is it. Even a bacterium or plant is purpose-driven. What this man is trying to do is to explain where we got purpose and where we got reason, the ability to have volition and act by our own decisions. So he says, even a bacterium or a plant is purpose-driven. Purpose is not something that accidentally happens. It didn't happen from an explosion in the universe, and all of a sudden there is purpose. An explosion doesn't provide purpose. Purpose has to do with mind. It has to do with will. There has to be a willer. There has to be a mind for there to be purpose. Human purpose is behavior. How did it come to pass? We looked at monarch butterflies, we looked at salmon in the Pacific Ocean, and what intuition drives them to do, or what the word that our instinct drives them to do. And so our thinking, our purposive behavior comes out of the instinct that we find in those animals. Let's look at it again. Even a bacterium or a plant is purpose-driven. Human purposive behavior has evolved to become much more embellished, elaborated by conscious intention, but it is fundamentally driven by the same basic instinctual goals of all living things, survival and reproduction. You know, you hear atheists talk about cells and the various things that bring life into existence, their purpose, they're driven to do this, they've got to do this, they're looking to places to reproduce, as if they're doing it by their own mind, and it's those little cells have minds. No, they're driven by instinct, and as we look at instinct, it is not reason, it is by definition programmed. Here's the definition of instinct: an innate, typically fixed pattern of behavior. A fixed pattern, somebody had to fix it. If it's a pattern, that denotes intelligence, that denotes action, that denotes thinking. It is not something that accidentally happened from an explosion 14 and a half billion years ago. I don't know why they always end up 14 and a half billion years ago, the explosion, and then the universe as we know it came into being 4 1/16 billion years. I don't know, maybe a couple weeks longer than that, give or take. I don't know why all those little partial things get added in there. There's really no scientific basis for doing that. Instinct is predetermined behavior. How do you get determination? Instinct is predetermined behavior. How do you get predetermined without a determiner? Now, the point I was making is that even their language is contrary to what they believe. They are actually illogic in the terms that they use trying to describe what they believe. How do you get design and purpose without a designer or without a purposer? We're going to talk about the faith of atheism today. When you talk about faith, people today say, you don't have to have a reason for it. Then it wouldn't be faith. You just decide to believe it, and then that is faith. Well, that may be so with atheists. That is not true. When we get to the latter part of this lesson and we talk about faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the gospel, it is not something that you just decide you're going to. There are reasons for it. And when we are asked about our faith, Peter tells us to be ready to give not a feeling, not a think so, not just what you've decided to believe, but give a reason for the hope that is in you. So as we look at the atheist and his faith, and we look at the intricate laws of the universe, there's no way that they can explain that. The universe has a cause, it is seen, or have they seen the cause? It has a cause, have they seen their cause by anyone? You ask them, or they talk to you, show me God and I will believe. Show me the Big Bang and I'll believe. Show me evidence of the Big Bang. Show me somebody that saw the Big Bang and I will believe. Well, I don't know that I would if they tried to have somebody testify to that, because I have information that is contrary to that. But they believe things they have not seen, they have no record of, they suppose has taken place. They believe it very strongly, but there really is no basis for it, except it is a pattern they have put together to describe why they do not believe in God. So, as a materialist, they have faith that some unknown, non-sentient, physical cause is the source of all the intricate natural laws of the universe. And of course, if you have laws, and there are laws, they didn't accidentally come from an accidental explosion. If there are laws, there is a lawgiver. And let me see if we go on past that to the next. That is one faith they have. They have faith in a beginning they have not seen, nobody else saw. There's no hard evidence that it took place, but they believe it. And they can be challenged on that. They have faith that life must have come from non-life, which is called spontaneous generation. And most of you have heard this expression. But science says, just like science says there are two sexes, but somehow or another in our age we don't seem to get that straight. And science says there's life in the womb, but somehow we don't get that straight. These people are very particular in what they believe is science and is not science. But science says all life comes from previous life. Marilyn down here didn't just pop into existence one day and says, here I am. She came from a previous life, a previous life, a previous life, and a previous life. All life comes from previous life. So if we are life, we had to come from a life. We did not come from a non-sentient explosion that happened someplace. How in the world did all... Look at you. Look at your mind. You're thinking. And you're thinking, yeah, that's all. That isn't so. You're making up your mind. You're deciding things. How in the world did all of that come to pass? Oh, just exploded. And some molecule did this and molecule did that. And lo and behold, here we are. So the atheists believe that science came from non-life, life came from non-life, which is not scientific. If the atheist believes in Darwinian evolution, he believes such without evidence in the existent fossil record. When I was in school, the fossil record was the big influence for evolution. What they did, they took a fish here and they put it there. They found a worm and they put it there. They found an ape and they put it there. They lined it all up and said, that's evolution. But that's all in the world they did. They just took fossils of various forms of life. But what in the world is in between all of those forms? Billions of steps in between all of those. And there is absolutely no evidence of all of these crossover and intermediate forms in the fossil record. Darwin admitted that. I read it out of his book with my own eyes. And he said, perhaps the greatest argument that can be used against evolution is that we do not find evidence of it in the fossil record. But he said that's probably due to the lack of completeness in the fossil record. Give it time and we'll find the answers. We've gone 170 more years and we still haven't found. There's not one missing link. There are billions and billions and billions of missing links in between all of the life forms. We can find fossils of alligators. We can find fossils of birds. They're related, we are told. The birds came from the reptiles, the alligator. But where are all the steps in between? Isn't it strange? You got all these billions of steps in there. And yet we find alligators, we find birds, we don't find any of the steps. That's the reason you can say there is no evidence for evolution in the fossil record. But the atheist and the evolutionist believes that, in at least in the same way that they contend for it. Geology Today agrees with Darwin. This is a later publication. This is from the University of California in Berkeley, and it says of the fossil record in geology, there are no mother-daughter sequences. In the fossil record, there is not one life form and another life form that this is mother to that. The link in between it cannot be proven. And so the atheist and the evolutionist believes that all of those are there. They're not in the fossil record. So he believes something without evidence, without any fact that stands by it. That means billions of necessary intermediate forms and non-existence. They believe in what they cannot see. And we've got that. There are people who told me, Dale, don't use PowerPoint, just give up on it. But every once in a while, I think I'll try it and have some illustrations. But PowerPoint and I just don't get along. I don't think I need to tell you that. But we will get through the charts and then we'll get on to preaching in just a moment. The evolutionist believes that one form of life developed into the next. Well, for that, each kind would have to develop a new DNA. You've got an alligator, you've got a bird. The alligator has alligator DNA, the bird has bird DNA. Before you get to alligator to bird, the alligator is going to have to develop new DNA to produce another life form. And you've got this statement then, yet there is no known process by which new genetic information can be added. The evolutionist has to believe this happened without any evidence. He accepts it by faith. So do not be intimidated when the atheist starts talking to you about your faith. You have a reason for your faith. You've got a history for your faith. You've got a record in the Bible of things developed. You've seen the things that God does. When you look at the Bible, there are very few philosophical arguments there in favor of God. He does not often go into, there are a couple of really great ones, but mostly it, look at what I have done. I did this, I did that. I said this would happen, this happened. And you've got all of that evidence. And then it comes to Jesus Christ is fulfilled in him. And you have eyewitnesses that he was raised from the dead. Evolution has none of that. They cannot point to something that somebody has seen or that they have seen for what they believe. The evolutionist has to believe this happened without any evidence. He accepts it by faith. That is the development of new DNA. There's no process known by which one form of life can develop new DNA. And so they believe also that whatever went bang existed forever, or what ultimately produced the bang did exist forever. It's impossible. For if it had done so, or able to, forever, it is not something that can happen, not having been seen ever before. Hold with me. Forget the statement there. You can look at it and read it and contemplate it, but let me put it this way. Picture eternity. This is hard to do. I can think of eternity out that way, because I'm just going to keep going, keep going, keep going. But back that way, eternity is my man. I can't get my mind around that. But something has always. You believe in a God who's always been? I can't believe in something that's ever been. Something has always been, or we are not here. Are you ready to accept? And I think anybody should. From nothing, nothing comes. And now we're even being told that what caused the Big Bang was nothing. Nothing exploded. But there were some forces and things that happened to cause it to do that. But let's say you've got eternity and there's a stasis. It's just what it is. Whatever it is, it's just forever. And that's the way it's going to be. Nothing's going to change it. The only thing that can enter into this steady state of eternity is mind to bring about a change. Without purpose, without mind, without action, no change is going to happen. Okay, so maybe eternity just is eternal flux of something, whatever it was. But you know, if that had existed forever, 14 and a half billion years ago is too late for an explosion to have occurred. Why? Because we kind of think in time. We say, well, it existed long. No, no, no. It had existed forever. Well, it took a lot of things to get together. No, if it had existed forever, always been in existence, every possible solution, every possible combination, every possible action that could take place has taken place. If it didn't take place till 14 and a half billion years ago, that's too late because it existed forever. You can go through the infinity of reasons, and in forever it had to take a place. If it hadn't taken place, it's impossible for it to take place. The Big Bang is an impossible thing, scientifically and logically, and yet the atheist believes that it took place. The only thing that can change an eternal stasis or flux is an act of eternal will to change things that brings us to God. I don't know if any of you saw the film Expelled. I've forgotten who produced it. But Ben Stein, who is a lawyer, college professor, has now become a kind of actor. He's a real interesting person. He interviewed Richard Dawkins, who is the great atheist, who's been opposed to the gospel of Christ and to belief in God, and he's been a great advocate for disbelief and for atheism. And the conversation went like this. Stein to Dawkins, where did what began the universe came from? Dawkins, I don't know. Stein, how did life start? Dawkins, originated when the first self-replicating molecule developed. Stein, where did that come from? Dawkins, I have no idea. He believed it happened. He has no idea where it come from. What do you call that? That's not even faith. That's superstition. It's certainly not a faith like you have. You have a faith based upon reason and facts and information and history. And he believes just out of this came something he cannot explain. He has no idea where it comes from, and yet he believes it. Stein, could some intelligence have formed it? And here's the answer. Could some intelligence have formed it? Dawkins, I suppose. That's very interesting. Some civilization that evolved elsewhere in the universe could have designed a form of life they seeded on this planet, a higher intelligence form elsewhere in the universe. And Stein says, that is intelligent design. But look at this. He can believe that there's some super intelligent life force out in the universe. They came to the Earth and they seeded with life form here, and yet they can't believe in God. Has he got any evidence that happened? Have we ever seen these little green men with the eye? You know, I don't know why they all have the same kind of eyes. Has anybody ever seen any of that? And the answer is no. Do you know anybody that's ever seen that? Do you have a record of that? Is there a record of any of their actions? No, there isn't. But they believe it! And yet they look at you and say, you believe in God? Have you ever seen God? No, but I've seen his evidence all over the place, and I see a history that leads me to believe that he does exist. So that's the status then of evolution. And I want to get now down to what I was trying to get to last week. There is another kind of faith. It's from the text that was read earlier in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The American Standard Version says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Now, remember, the popular concept of faith in the world is that you just make up your mind to believe it, and that's faith. Here is the meaning of that word translated conviction, or evidence. It's elenkos, and it signifies such a conviction as is produced in the man, in the mind, by demonstration of a problem, after which we see from it that the thing cannot but be. When Paul says faith is a conviction, it is something based upon evidence. And such evidence, if fairly considered, cannot but be. It is a necessary conclusion of what is. And we've seen the atheist is completely out of harmony with what is, with reason, with purpose. None of that can exist in atheism, and yet they use that kind of language, and it's contrary to their own conclusions. This word, translated a conviction, is defined by logicians in ancient times as a demonstration of the certainty of the thing by sure arguments and indubitable reasons, and I believe we have that for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aristotle uses this word for a mathematical demonstration. That's why, and I alluded to this passage earlier, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. Set him apart in your heart as Lord. Being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. The faith of the Bible has reasons for it. It is not something a person just decides to believe and call it faith. It is a conviction. It is something that can assuredly be concluded. Don't be ashamed to say you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And without this faith, in Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 5, without faith it is impossible be well-pleasing unto God. For he that believeth in him must believe two things, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith is not just then believing that God is. There's also a necessity of being well-pleasing unto him. And when we go over to the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, and we see the city of God there, there is no peace with God, there is no dwelling with God, in Revelation 21, 27, in his city, if in sin. So any person who is in sin, he's separated from God, he's lost, and that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. God has given his word, his law, and we can look at that as a burden if we please, but I want you to turn to the book of Titus and look with me briefly at the second chapter, what it says. Grace. Grace means favor. The favor by which we're saved is an undeserved favor. So sometimes we say grace is undeserved favor. No, grace is just favor. The grace that God has extended does happens to be undeserved. But coming here to the book of Titus in the second chapter, look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The favor of God has appeared, instructing us. God has done us a favor. He's not given us a burden that is that heavy to bear. Jesus said, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, it can be done. And for the Christian who knows God, it would be a terrible burden for him to try to live in rebellion to God and disobey God, knowing that he will never live with God, but that he shall one day forever be separated from God. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Denying ungodliness. What's godliness mean? Probably 50% of people you ask that question, or more if you ask out in the world, and it's what I thought as a youngster because it just looks like another word. Oh, it must be godlikeness. No, that's not what the word translated godliness means. It means to be pious, to be reverent, to have a reverent attitude toward. To be a godly person is to be pious and reverent toward God. Ungodliness then is rebellion to that. There are people in the Bible who tried that. Pharaoh and Moses came to say him, says, who is Yahweh that I should let this people go? Well, he learned. Then we have Sennacherib over in 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, and he's sending his forces down to Jerusalem, and he's going to take Jerusalem. And when he's warned, he says, These gods have not protected these other people. Who is the God that is going to keep Jerusalem from me? So he's lingering up north and he sends 184,000 men down there and they surround the city. They're ready to take Jerusalem and they wake up. They don't wake up. But somebody wakes up the next morning and all 184,000 of them are dead. And he goes home. He writes in his own annals that he boasted of all the victories that he had. And he said, I shut up Hezekiah in his city, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. That's true. For one night, he did that. But he didn't boast of taking Jerusalem like he took the other cities, but he had to brag about it. Finally, his sons killed him. They took over the rule. That's Sennacherib. He learned who the God was that could do that. And then there's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, the third chapter, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who is this God that can save you from my furnace of fire? Well, he learned. And in the latter part of the fourth chapter of Daniel, some of the greatest praise that has been ever offered to God is offered by Nebuchadnezzar, this king who asked, who is the God who can deliver you from my wrath? Pharaoh learned. Sennacherib learned. And this king, Nebuchadnezzar, learned. In John, the first John, the second chapter in verse 15, where it says, denying ungodliness, denying the word of God, the grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us that we should not be ungodly. To put it positively, that we should be godly, we should have reverence toward God, we should recognize who he is, denying worldly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life. What impels most people in what they do today, in what their job is, in how they conduct their lives, in what they do for their recreations? These lusts, whether it's to build them up and make them important, or just causes them to want everything they see, or just to satisfy their passions. The Word of God teaches you, don't live like that. It teaches you to live on a higher plane. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When it says take up his cross, you'll hear people say, well, she's got a husband who doesn't believe in the Lord, and she's got trouble at work. Those are just crosses she has to bear. That's not what that's saying. Jesus was not the first person crucified. It was a normal way of putting people to death, and they were insulted by having to carry their own cross. And when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, take up that which will kill you. You will have to put yourself to death. I'll give you a new life. But that's what he's saying when he's saying, take up your crosses. Jesus bore that upon which he died. Jesus said, take up that upon which you will die. That's what a Christian does when he becomes a child of God. He's buried with the Lord in baptism. He is raised up to walk in newness of life. He has taken up his cross to die for the Lord as the Lord had died for him. So we look at atheism and we see what it believes, we see its inadequacy, and we see it is a faith. And then we see here a background that begins in the Word of God and what God does toward unrighteousness, how he raises up kings, he brings down kings, he makes promises, he fulfills them, he makes prophecies, they are all fulfilled. And here comes Jesus Christ. Many of you are probably familiar with this, but if you take the prophecies of Jesus Christ and make a mathematical equation out of them, the chances of all of these prophecies being accidentally fulfilled in one person is 1 over 89 followed by 94 zeros. That's an impossibility. And so there's an evidence. When you look at the prophecies and you find them fulfilled, to have that kind of equation, you can rest assured your faith is on sound ground. You have a reason for your faith. And we are to give people not a superstition, not a feeling about our faith, but to give people a reason for our faith when they ask of that. But this idea of taking up our cross and denying ourselves, that's not a very popular thing today. So many people think first of themselves. They don't consider anybody else. They're going to have what satisfies them. They're going to have their way. They're going to do what pleases them. You can't do that and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the word selfish? I like that ending. It means you're ishy about yourself, is what it is. And that's what a lot of people are, selfish. No, deny yourself. And there are people who are just not going to live that way. They've got too much pride of life, vainglory of life. The grace of God has appeared teaching us not to do those things and teaching us what we ought to do and what would be well-pleasing unto God, to act nobly, honestly, and considerately. That's what it means in Philippians, the second chapter, when it says, have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus. What he was doing was not thinking of himself, the glory that he could have just held on to and grasped there in heaven, but rather emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and died for us. Unless I'm willing to sacrifice so, unless I'm willing to consider other people so, then I have not even begun to understand what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to talk just a little bit about some very casual things, but I think perhaps we'll illustrate it. Here are a couple of areas where you can get a true look at a person's character. One is how he treats those who wait on him, who serve him. I know there have been bosses who, when hiring somebody, they will take somebody out to dinner just to see how they treat the wait staff. And when you're arrogant about that, I can remember one place where several of us would go out to dinner after church if we could beat the Baptist to the line at the restaurant or the cafeteria. And she was so unpleasant. We just had to talk to her about it. We would just all hang our heads because she fussed so at the wait staff, and yet she held herself forth as this great, wonderful Christian. But you got an insight into her character by complaining about everything, unreasonably complaining. I don't know how many free steaks she got because the one she got wasn't right. Now, all right, if it's really, really out of line and you got a right to get something done about it, that's okay. But I mean, when this is habitual and it's just something that's over and over, how do you treat those over whom you have authority? That tells you something about your character, whether you're selfish or not, whether you're keeping the commandments of the Lord or not. Another is in driving. This is when I've talked to myself about. I told you about the time, and I'll remind you of it. The Beltway in D.C. is not something you're crazy about, and I lived down there, had to drive it on Wednesday nights into church and for Bible studies. And there would be somebody who would get in that left lane, driving the same speed in the other lanes. And it would block up traffic. The police didn't like that when it happened. And you get behind them and you're stuck there because of enough you can't easily get over, but they're going to get in that left lane, drive really slow. And for about 5 miles one time I was behind this car. And finally, there was a break. I zipped around that and got in front of it, and I went signaling, get over to the right lane. I'm not proud of that. I'm not telling you it's because I'm proud of it. You know what I thought? Oh, no. What if they're on the way to church? And I get to church, and I have just done that, and now I'm going to get up and talk about the love of God. And then that leads to sin, saying, well, I hope they're not going to church. Oh, no. That's what sin does. And at that moment, I was not very proud of my character. What do you do when you're coming along and there's emerging? New Jersey, for all their reputation, does a good job of merging. Washington, D.C. does not. It's an entirely different class of people when it comes to driving. I can tell you that. I've lived in both places. And so if somebody's going to merge and you see this car and he's going to merge because it's his story. No, you cut him off. Well, I beat him. Didn't want him in front of me. Says something about your character. But doesn't it make you feel good when there's a road coming in from the side and there's a lot of traffic over here and a car just sitting there, just to stop, take 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and let the car go by, and the person smiles and waves at you. You weren't first. You didn't take advantage of it. I've got my right, and I'm going to do this. It's my right of way, and I'm going to do this. No, this person's stuck there, and they're going to be stuck there perhaps for a minute. Stop and let them go by. Or you meet people head on at a stop sign and one's going to turn left or whatever. Or let's have them, you're perpendicular. And the law is, or used to be, I suppose it still is, that when two people get the stop sign at the same time, the person on the right has the right of way. But I've seen people speed up, try to get to that stop sign first so they can go past. Ah, boy, I made him stop and I got past that. But doesn't it make you feel good, even if you tied, or maybe you beat him by a tenth of a second? You wave him on or just flash your lights, And you see the appreciation there. What does that do? It says something about you. It says you're not ishy about yourself. You're not selfish. You're not thinking of yourself first. You're thinking of other people. You know that you don't own the road, that you have to share the road with other people. So you get down to just these two simple little things, and they say a lot about your character. And that is, how do you treat the wait staff or those who serve you? And how do you treat other drivers on the road? Do you drive selfishly, or do you say, you know, give the guy a break, let him in? And sometimes people do dumb things. What do you say to them when they do dumb things? You know what you ought to say is, glad nothing happened there, but you know, I've done dumb. Is there anybody here who's never done a dumb thing driving? Okay, then don't cast the first stone. I didn't see anybody raise their hand. And we have all done dumb things driving, and other people do. And it tells something about your character and how you do that. Then there's another result. You let that person by, you've given him an act of kindness. He has learned, and he sees that, and he's likely to carry that on, or as they say, pass it forward. So we've looked at a lesson today. We looked at atheism and its emptiness. Then we've looked at the idea of being a Christian. We haven't gone into all the evidences or any, except maybe that mathematical proposition for the existence of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. But the proof is there. There's evidence for it. But we've talked about the result of and the consequence of being an actual child of God. A child of God. Saved from our sins. And we're put here for a purpose. Huh? Let's take that and then we'll close our lesson. Why did God make this whole thing? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made this to give people everlasting life. And look at the judgment. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 34, here's the reason God made it all. We say, well, God made it to glorify himself, for us to glorify. That's true, but that's not the reason he made it. Then he shall say to those on the right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What the righteous receive in the day of judgment is what God purposed from the foundation of the world. That's God's purpose. That man is here. He wants man to live with him. Man has sinned. He has provided for the forgiveness of our sins. And Christ taking the punishment for our sins, he bore in his body on that tree our sins. That's not popular in some places. It's called Calvinism in some places. That's not Calvinism. You can't go through Isaiah 53 and change all the meanings of the terms and deny that. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation. That's purpose. That's why we're here. Let's attain unto it. The grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and those other sins. Let us live righteously and glorify him.